I'd invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles to Psalm 73, which can be found on page 518 of your pew Bibles. We continue our short series through the Psalms, certain ones that highlight confidence in God and certainly instills trust in Him. In the strange times in which we live, and we come to the fifth of seven Psalms, which is now Psalm 73. Hear the word of God. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. As far as our reading of God's word, our reading of this psalm, and you may see, and at least at the beginning of this psalm, it is in many ways rather cynical, depressing psalm. It's similar to a book of wisdom. It's a psalm of wisdom. Much like Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, and it takes a rather realistic view of life, which is probably why pessimists and curmudgeons like to go to Ecclesiastes or to this psalm for its rather realistic or perhaps, depending on who you are, a bleak outlook on the world. You see just what goes on with the wicked and how they are in such a good condition, and certainly it's something that can be seen in a rather cynical way. But it's not meant to be cynical. It's not meant to be something where we just slough everything off as if, well, this is just the state of things. It's meant to lift us out of the fog of confusion regarding the mystery of God's providence. Not by seeking to answer every little detail about this thing or that thing or this other thing that goes on in history as to why that person who is so evil was able to get away with all of that which he did. It's meant to instill within us the reality above realities, a proper reckoning, an understanding of the goodness of God as it plays out in the experience of our lives. It's meant to show us what His goodness really is and how that is going to look in this world, so that we, as we perhaps may have that tendency to be cynical, no longer are plagued with doubts about the goodness of God. So it sets before us this reality above realities, a heavenly perspective, the divine help to see it. Without these things, without the Lord coming down to show us this, we will slip and stumble, as verse 1 says, and deny the goodness of God. In fact, many do slip and stumble, not just those that are out in the unbelieving world, the ones who so blatantly and unashamedly say what's said in verse 11, how does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High, even denying His very existence? But they are stumbling blocks even for those who may be here this morning. And perhaps we don't say it out loud. Certainly, it's a thought that crosses our minds from time to time, doubting the goodness of God as we observe the world around us. But we will see that this only happens if we do not have that divine, Spirit-led answer. We will doubt the goodness of God left to our own devices. So that is the theme that we have for this morning, doubting God's goodness. And the first thing that we will notice is the reasons for doubting God's goodness. Secondly, we will see the rebuke that's in the doubt, the correction that's there. And thirdly, the restoration from doubt. In terms of how do we get from doubting to believing and rejoicing that God is good. So first, the reason for doubt. And at verse 1, it may not seem that there is doubt in the psalmist's mind because he says, truly God is good. And that's an affirmation. It's not doubt. But it's set to give us a contrast. He's speaking this as if he's come to the conclusions that are already here at the end of the psalm. And so there's a contrast in with the reality of how things actually are. But here we have the one truth, and then he says, but as for me, but as for me, which is to say, yes, there is the truth in general about the goodness of God, but as for me, did I see it? Did I experience it? Is he good to me? Because he says that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But Asaph goes on to say that he envied the boastful, which is a heart word. To envy someone is to desire to be like them. He's envying to desire to be like those that are the boastful, the wicked, the foolish. He wants to be like them, and he wants to do what they do. Can he be said to be pure in heart? Can any of us say that we truly are, in and of ourselves, pure in heart? So then, would it mean that God is good to him? And so he doubted the goodness of God with respect to him personally because of his own evil, his own wickedness. He also doubted the goodness of God in general because he saw the evil, not just in himself, but in the world. The wicked prospered, yet the godly suffered. That's what the first half of this psalm discusses. And what's behind this? Certainly, everyone wants to enjoy some success, some ease, some comfort, some prosperity. And today, and I'm sure all of us here would not deny that material things that we receive are indeed blessings from God. It's an expression of his fatherly care over us, giving the things that we need as physical created beings. We also do not deny that the good events that happen are a part of God's sovereign hand. But we see in verses 4 through 12 that there is a superabundance of material possessions, great ease that's given not to the godly, but it's on the ungodly, upon the wicked. It's given to them in spite of their wickedness. And one can almost see that it is because of their wickedness. The ones who oppress, the ones who go out with violence and pride that characterize them, they are clothed with this. They're not going to be ones that regard other people. They're going to take them and use them for their own prosperity and profit. And so they are brought to these high positions, and it's not something that is just a one-off example here, another one-off example there. Verse 12 says it's a persistent reality that's always upon us. They are always at ease, it says. They increase in riches. And yet here Asaph was, in verses 13 through 14, seeking to live a godly life, seeking to do good by God, so to speak, in both hand and in heart. And yet he suffers all day, every day. The thought that would arise from this: if these material blessings are in God's control, and are showered upon the ungodly in such a persistent, regular manner, then it must mean one of three things. Either his providence favors the wicked, therefore he is not good, or since it goes on, he is incapable of doing anything about it, or he really is not there. What Asaph is struggling with in this psalm is that age-old philosophical question on the so-called problem of evil. These are questions and things that philosophers like to debate regarding the existence of God. And today this question is framed, if God is good and all-powerful, why does bad stuff happen? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And it must be the case then that God either is not good, is not all-powerful, or does not exist. For how can a good and all-powerful God continue to govern the world when so much evil and disorder persists? There's one question that has caused so many people to slip and to stumble into blatant atheism or agnosticism. It's this question. Those of you who may be moving on to higher learning are probably bombarded with this question over and over and over again in the colleges and in the universities. You go speak with any self-professed atheist or agnostic, chances are they're going to point to this question and say, I've not been able to find an answer to this. Yeah, you say there's a lot of order as a proof for the existence of God, but how do you account for all of the disorder and evil? And you are not above falling and succumbing to that question, because that was Asaph's dilemma here too. He wondered, he questioned, is it vain? Is it of no purpose to live a godly life, to continue to live as if he exists and desires and likes good things? Because here the wicked are receiving so much abundance and living in so much ease, comfort, protection, but God does not seem to be putting a stop to it. Yet he suffers. Is it vain? Does God know? Does he care? Is he even there? And verse 16, he thought how to understand this. Which means he wrestled intellectually with this question. He was rolling it over in his mind again and again, looking down every possible logical path. But he says, it was too painful for me. Which is to say, it was too difficult for me. He could not come to an answer. He could not find one on his own that satisfied him. This is because man's mind on his own can never come to understand the mystery of God's ways. Because he's God. He's determined the beginning to the end and every point in between. He is the one who knows all things. Can we come to possibly understand what is man? To think that we are able to get to the answers as to why this, why that. Every little detail is nothing but an overestimation of who we are and an underestimation of who God is. That's why in verse 2 he was near destruction. And he needed to be corrected. Brings us to our second point, the rebuke. Now, in our day of internet debates, self-proclaimed experts that are tweeting and blogging and all of this data that is coming at us so rapidly. It seems as if there's five new things every day. We have that tendency within us to jump to a conclusion about some controversial thing way too fast. We form these hard opinions really quickly. And so there have been many good reminders out there for us to say, hey, no, you need to go to the source. You need to go ask the right questions as to what goes on before you form a judgment, before you put down your flag or your tent post and say that this is my camp. They'll say, have you gone to that person? Got their perspective on the matter? Have you read their work? Have you gotten their angle? It's a soft rebuke. Help us think through things here, and that's the rebuke here in this psalm. I could not think about this. I could not on my own wrap my mind around this until I got God's perspective on the matter. Verse 17, until I went to His sanctuary. His sanctuary is the place where He dwells. That's the place where His word is proclaimed, the truth of the God who is the one who has determined the end and the beginning. He knows what goes on better than you and I could ever know. An earthly perspective on things sees too little of what goes on in order to make a right judgment, where we then need to go learn the heavenly perspective on the matter. And notice that our psalm does not give the answer to every little detail. It doesn't say, well, this king was set there for this reason and did this, that, and the other thing for that reason, and this is how it's all going to work out. There's only one aspect that's given. It's just the ultimate outcome. I understood their end. Their end. But also, notice that our psalm does not deny that it is God who gives them these things. That it is God who permits it to go on for some time. Verse 18 says, God set them there. But verse 18 says, it is a slippery place, a dangerous position that will ultimately prove to their greater ruin. So when we come to see from this heavenly perspective, understanding God's perspective on the matter, understanding the end of the matter, we see that what is given to them is not a token of God's favor upon them, but the opposite. It's a dangerous place. You think of that phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. One commentator said that the hand that led them up upon a high rock is the same hand that will hurl them down from it. This is the answer that's given to us. It may not answer all of our questions as to what's going on, how this evil event in which we are a part of now, and the confusion and the chaos is really going to be demonstrating God's goodness. It may not answer all of the details as to how God setting these evil up for greater destruction is a demonstration of God's goodness, but it does show us that the Lord sees their wickedness. He sees their pride. He sees their arrogance, their atheism, their oppression, their violence. He sees how much their heart has gone after the world and the things of this world. And when He awakes in His justice, He will show Himself that he does care about good and evil. He does care about justice against evildoers. And they will be dealt with in judgment and destruction. But it is done in his timing and in his way for the maximizing of his glory. A heavenly perspective is going to trust that the justice of God in eternity is going to be far greater than if these wicked men were brought to a human court, tried, convicted, and punished 1,000 times over. Because when God's justice comes, they are utterly consumed with terror. Which is literally, they are perfect with terror. It's complete. It's finished. There's not one drop of terrible punishment and justice that can be left over. And that can only happen in eternity. That comes on his day, in his time, and not ours. And in the meantime, it is not for us to parse out the little details, to strain a gnat, so to speak, and say, why this, why that, but to trust that the Lord is good. He sees this. He has his purpose behind it. And he also, as 1 Peter says, is not slack, as some count slackness. But as Romans 9 says, is long-suffering, working things out with perfect timing. And unfortunately, this answer is not satisfying to many. It's just not. They don't like it. They don't. It doesn't satisfy them, and they still try to go down all of the logical paths and intentions and prying into things that they simply cannot know. So verses 21 through 22 gives us that second rebuke, which is to have humility. Humility. Asaph says, "My heart was grieved," which literally means his heart was soured. It's an unsavory, sour, unsettled taste in his soul. He was also vexed in mind, literally pierced. His intellect and his thinking were wounded. And the reason why he was soured and the reason why he was wounded is because he came to realize who he really was in the presence of God. It was as if a beast before him, as if the beast would be the one who is able to command the master. His heart and his mind came to humility after being in the sanctuary of God, which is the beginning of repentance. Repentance of mind and of heart. We might think ourselves to be high and mighty when we compare ourselves with one another, and certainly there are many in this world who are vastly intelligent and articulate and are able to perceive things that an ordinary person like myself is unable to see because they have been given a great gift of intellect. But that's only comparing myself to others and others to other people. When we come to God and compare ourselves with Him, there is no comparison. It's like a beast before Him. The intelligence of a beast is nothing compared to the intelligence of an ordinary person. And so to disagree with God, with his declaration of the truth on the matter, the one whose wisdom knows no bounds, who knows all things because he's determined all things, to disagree with him does not make you to be wise, intelligent, a sage-like person, but an ignorant fool. It doesn't matter how philosophical or how dazzling or how articulate your questions and your answers and your speculations are about the knowledge and activity of God and this, that, the other thing. Anything less than full agreement with the all-wise, ever-present, almighty God is nothing but rebelliousness and foolishness. It's nothing but stupidity. So in order to be restored from doubt, begins with humility, recognizing who you really are before God, like a brute beast, stubborn and dull. Recognizing who God is and what He does. It takes us to our third point, the restoration from doubt. We see in verses 23 and 24 that this restoration from doubt is ultimately due to His holding, His guiding. The reason Asaph did not stumble and slip was not because he finally figured out the answer. It was because God had ultimately proved Himself to be good to him. God had proved that He was there, that He was active, that He was working out good things for the good of those whom He loves. It was God who held him by His right hand and guided him through this so as to be restored to a good and humble perspective. The picture that comes to mind here is of a father leading his child by the hand as if they were on a hike in the woods. A father's hand is a strong hand. It's a present hand. It's a good hand. And if you're the child, sometimes even though your dad is holding your hand, you just get stuck in your own world, so to speak, and you try to go this way and you try to go that way and you forget that he's holding your hand. And so his hand keeps that child from running off into the middle of the woods if he sees something exciting to get lost. That hand is the one that picks him up over the puddles to keep him from getting dirty. It's the hand that keeps him from falling off into a stream as they're crossing the bridge. This is the hand that stops him and kneels down to the child and explains why he shouldn't eat those berries or touch dead birds or pick up toads or things like that. It's a father guiding, protecting. His protecting and guiding is ultimately leading to a destination, one that is not a part of this world. The last word of verse 24 is leading us to glory. And so this shows that restoration from doubt requires a re-evaluation of what we consider to be good. God's goodness is not solely determined by the material possessions and ease that He doles out. If that was the case, if that's what the thing was to demonstrate His goodness, then certainly to His children, God would give to them the greatest portion of it. But verse 18 has already stated this is a dangerous place. In order to be good, He's not going to be putting His children at a dangerous place. But rather, we see that shift. Verse 25 of 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh fail. You can include all of these other created things. They will fail. They are not the strength and the portion of my heart forever. But God is. God is. Because He alone is eternal. He alone is abundantly sufficient for us. In Him, we have a portion, which is that condition, that lot, that object with which we find the greatest happiness and contentment, satisfaction. In other words, God Himself is good, is the greatest good. So when we look back on verse 23 through 24, we see that God does give good things to His children. He has always been giving good things to His children because He has given Himself to His children. This is a far greater providence than any of the temporary prosperity and ease that's given to the wicked. Yes, He gives them sometimes wealth, and kingdoms, and ease. But He does not give them Himself. He does not give them His wisdom, which is more valuable than all of the other jewels of this world. He does not give them eternal life in the presence of His glory, where there is a fullness of joy everlasting. He does not give them the greatest good, the greatest providence of all, that pearl of great price, worth selling all of whatever earthly possessions you have. It is His Son. His Son shows us the way of wisdom to life everlasting. He is that captain of our salvation who holds us by our right hand, by His Spirit. He counsels, protects, and guides us by His Word to one day bring us where He is, into His glorious presence, where we will forever have our portion. But He is with us now, even to the end of the age. If you doubt the goodness of God, look at His Son. Look at His Son. There's so much goodness demonstrated in Christ. He does care about good and evil because He gave His Son. He's the Prince of Peace. In Him, mercy and justice perfectly meet. In Him are the greatest treasures of all. It's not found in this world. All of the temporal happiness, like the riches, the pleasure, the esteem and reputation from men, soon be gone. Will be of little significance to us because we will soon pass away from this world. We will be called to part from all of that which we receive. One theologian said, death will blow up all of our hopes and put an end to these enjoyments. Is that really good to you? Is that how you're going to measure the goodness of God? These material things that rust, corrodes, and moth eats. So for Asaph in verse 28, restored in his understanding, as for me, what is good? To draw near to God, who is the everlasting portion, to trust in the Lord God, have a humble, quiet faith in the certain gracious promises of the gospel in His Son, to humbly trust that though we may not understand everything, He does. His Word is true. He is good. And he will make good on his promises, which will endure forever and never fade away. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we've come to your sanctuary, that we would be guided by it, and that our steps would be guided aright from the heart. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.